Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the Waves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. This is the Tajir program. In this program, we unpack and we discuss various economics, business, and financial issues. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab is on the line with us. We would like to welcome him onto the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Maulana, and to all the esteemed listeners of Radio Islam.
How are you keeping this week, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah, through your du'as, Maulana, nothing to complain about, and just looking forward to a jam-packed program and to being in your company for the next few moments, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it an hour in which we can benefit.
Inshallah, I mean, most definitely for ourselves first and thereafter for anyone else.
Okay. This week, alhamdulillah, we have a very good program lined up. We're going to start off with this week, and thereafter we're going to go into the new segment that we're starting off for this year, Eye Openers. In there, we have a very, very interesting interview coming up, and we will conclude this week's program with Fiqh of Commerce. We do remind you, if you have any queries, anything troubling you, business, finance, economics related, you can call us 011-854-1548, or you could send us an SMS, a WhatsApp message 083-379-4235. We're going to start off this week's specific program. We have, we do know the World Economic Forum was taking place in Davos in Switzerland over the past week, a very, very important event that did occur. Many governments from our country and many, many, many governments across the world attended this very important program. Was this up food for thought?
Last week we talked about the World Economic Forum and provided an understanding of why it is being referred to as the theme for this year was the Fourth Industrial Revolution, so I won't go back there. But there was an interesting discussion which took place in Davos, and that was relating to a very important economic paradox, which we normally study. It is named after a person by the name of Robert Solow, and it's called Solow's Paradox. Solow's paradox is very interesting now, because if you think about what the theme of the conference was, the theme was about the Fourth Industrial Revolution, whereby technology is basically becoming the prevailing force on the ground in terms of achieving productivity and so forth. But anyway, Solow's paradox, for the simple mind, is about where you see computers everywhere, you see technology everywhere, but you do not see it translating in the productivity statistics. So you see, we understand that technology is supposed to create better economic growth and technology is supposed to contribute to better productivity. You're supposed to be able to do something in a better way and do more as a result of technology. And after your productivity improves, obviously economic growth then improves. But it becomes very difficult. This is why we call it a paradox, because on one hand, you got this technology was supposed to improve your productivity, but you cannot manage or measure that productivity, whether it's actually translating into proper economic growth or not. So this is the reality. I mean, if you think of your day-to-day life, we all see technology just about everywhere, but have we really become more productive individuals in our day-to-day affairs? So what I'm saying is based on an article which appears in the latest version of the Time magazine, the first February edition, and this article also talks about the aspect of the introduction of electricity to the world, in the sense that although electricity is supposed to have contributed to greater productivity and hence economic growth, we find it took 50 years for the benefits of electricity to trickle down through the entire economy. And then obviously the article also talks about the aspect of it is fine for the World Economic Forum to be discussing the Fourth Industrial Revolution and the takeover of technology in the world of work, but the interesting reality is that inequality is likely to grow and increase. This is basically based on an Oxfam report which states that 62 of the world's richest people actually hold as much wealth as half the planet put together. So 62 individuals hold, 62 of the richest people hold as much wealth as half of the planet in general. So we can see already the divide and inequality increasing as we go along.
That's a staggering amount, Moses, of 62 people, half the world's population, eh?
Yes, and the Oxfam report really touches, it's really worth reading, and for anyone who is interested in terms of the focus of economics in time to come, the Oxfam report is really something worth picking up.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Moses. We move on to this topic. Maybe we could discuss career choices, realigning the focus in maybe just three ways.
Yes, Marana, this, you know, in the week I saw an article called, it was titled Bachelor Degrees with the Highest Salary Potential. And the article obviously talks about undergraduate degrees, which yield a very high potential to earn a good salary. Now, I know this provokes lots of interest in the minds of listeners, but I'm not going to go into the details of which degrees were mentioned in the article. The reason for talking about it is that we find that when making career choices or even parents assisting their children, there is a great need to realign our focus. And I'm just suggesting three ways in which we can realign our focus, because I do sincerely feel that there is a disproportionate focus towards the aspect of earning potential rather than, number one, focusing on needs. Where are the needs in the economy? Where are the needs in society, in community? Focus your energy, your talent towards where the need is. So that's the first method in which we can realign our focus. Second is the aspect of capacity. Many a time you find that a child is unable, or a person is unable to achieve or perform in a specific area or specific profession, but as a result of the parents living their own dreams through their children, we find we push and we coerce our children into a specific profession, or our youth into a specific profession, whereas they do not have the capacity to perform and deliver in their specific profession. So the first one is needs. You need to look at the needs in the community, in society, and look, allocate your energy in that direction. The second one is capacity of the individual himself or herself. And the third one is the level of fulfillment. You know, when we talk of fulfillment in the world today, everyone, just about everyone, is talking about fulfillment in the kind of work you do. You know, you provide a service and you feel nice. But for us as Muslims, keep in mind that whatever career choice, so-called career choice, is made, we need to ensure that a different kind of fulfillment is sought, and the fulfillment between the individual and his or her maker and creator. That fulfillment is of a greater value, and is also of importance in terms of assisting a young person in making a career choice and going into a specific area of study. So just to recap, the first area we need to realign our focus is in terms of where the need is. The second is whether the individual himself or herself has the necessary capacity to perform and deliver in that specific area. And the third is to consider the kind of fulfillment which the individual will enjoy in terms of his or her relationship with the maker and creator. Because the normal fulfillment of a human to human, that is on its place, and there is enough emphasis on that. But when it comes to fulfillment of carrying out a task and being fulfilled and knowing that my reward is with Allah Ta'ala, you know, I'm carrying out my profession and ultimately my reward is with Allah Ta'ala. Therefore, my service should be driven by a fulfillment in the year after rather than fulfillment in this world. I think as a result of not aligning our focus correctly, Maulana, we're seeing that when you and I engage services, we are left dissatisfied. We feel that we've paid, you know, we went through a doctor's room or a legal practice or accountant, whatever it is, and we leave there very dejected. The reason is probably because when that specific individual 20 years ago made their choice to go into that career, the correct kind of guidance was not there. And as a result, the orientation is just about the money and the paycheck, you know. So as a result, we as users of those services, we do not enjoy our individual experience when engaging with that service.
Chimo, this is a very important point that you bring about, that, you know, people sometimes don't render the service that they are supposed to be rendering, and there's no, as you're using a very, very important word, there's no fulfillment, there's no enjoyment, and that is the primary reason why we should go into a career, you know. It's not all about money. Money will come, money will go. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already decided how much you're going to get, when you're going to get, why you're going to get, and through what means you're going to get it. It's just that it's up to us that, you know, we've got to look for something. As Mufti Saab said, three very, very valid points that you brought about. Look at what is the need. Is there a need for the certain career that you want to choose? The second one, do you have the capacity, do you have the ability to fulfill the need of that the people would desire in you taking up that certain course? And obviously the third and very, very important one is the one of fulfillment. Start being employed, entitlement versus benevolence.
Yes, Mona, you know, this is a story which is developing in the past 2 weeks now, and is now reaching quite a crucial phase in terms of a very prominent media personality whose court bid to be reinstated in his position is commencing today, in fact. So, yes, the individual is quite prominent, very influential and highly talented, but as a result of having endorsed a message which was outright racist, obviously has now come under fire, and his relationship with his so-called employer is now on the verge of being terminated or continuing, depending on the outcome of the court battle. But the reason for bringing this topic in Consumer Highlights is just to spark some kind of debate and some kind of research, probably from our side, in terms of the employment relationship. You know, is it an entitlement, or is it based on benevolence of the employer that, you know, the employer has given you a job? If they decided to withdraw and pull the rope and withdraw the card, it's their right. They're doing you a favor by giving you the position. So I need to research this, and I would really like to look into whether the employment relationship from an Islamic perspective is an entitlement. Do you have every right to demand your job back, or is it a benevolence, and the day it comes to an end, we terminate it and carry on, we go our own ways, you know? So I suppose from an employer's perspective, what I would like to look at is whether there is a legitimate basis for immediate termination of a contract. Are there specific errors which an employee can commit and will result in or allows the employer to immediately terminate, you know, with immediate effect, a day's notice and you're out from here. Are there precedents in Islamic law for that? And from an employee perspective, I'm just beginning, looking at the story and following it a little bit, I'm just beginning to question whether fighting for your job really bodes well for your own future, or does it tarnish your reputation as an individual going future with a future ahead of you. So it is something which is happening. Maybe our individual scenarios don't really make media, and this is just one story which makes media. But we need to question ourselves. I mean, does fighting for a job and insisting, one is, you know, there are legitimate grounds for the employer terminating the agreement. But when there's when the grounds are illegitimate, you fight and you go back for your job. But if there are reasonable grounds for the employer saying we do not want to take you on for the next term, you know, for the next contract, we're not renewing your contract, do you have to fight for your job back? And I'm just beginning to question whether it bodes well for the image of the employee who chooses to fight for their job when the employer has, in its own right, chosen to terminate that employment relationship.
Okay, technology myths that consumers tend to fall for.
This is something which featured also in mainstream media this week on the online platforms. And the article talks about 10 best technology myths which ordinary consumers are totally unaware of. And then it's basically a myth, whereas there's an alternate side to these matters. I'm not going to touch on all 10. I'll just look at three of them. The one myth regarding technology is that, let's assume you have an HP printer, and your HP printer requires HP ink cartridges, naturally. There's a myth out there that if you use third-party ink, it will ruin your printer. You know, if you went to your corner shop and your corner shop is able to fill ink for you, using those cartridges will damage your printer. This is a myth. It's not true according to the article. Third-party ink actually works perfectly fine in your printer and is often very cheap. It's much cheaper to buy than the original. So this is one myth which the article talks about. The second one, which is a very interesting one for the youth, you know, we find youth being attracted to a specific mobile device based on the storage space. So example, they'll say, I want a Samsung 4 Galaxy S4 because it has 16 gigs of free storage. But we do not take into account that 16 gigs is the total storage. Of that storage, some amount of the gigabytes space on that phone has been consumed already by what is preloaded on that device. So according to the article, the Samsung Galaxy S4, although it's promoted as a device having 16 gigabytes of memory, it only has 9 gigabytes of memory in real terms. So that's something to consider. It's a marketing gimmick when you fall for it as a 16 gig device. And the last one is that individuals tend to fall for a device when there are more megapixels in the camera, whereas having more megapixels doesn't really result in a better better photo. Maybe more megapixels will give you better detail for the photo, but where there's less megapixels, it will capture more light. So These are just marketing gimmicks, how companies get us attracted to their products and we fall for them. But just to give you an example on the issue of megapixels, there's a specific device which has 4 megapixels. Another one of Samsung has got 13 megapixels, but the two are competing. These two products are competing now. Although the one has 4 megapixels, the other one has 13, they are at par in terms of consumer competition. So these are just the three areas from the 10 which the article talks about in terms of myths, technology myths that consumers normally fall for.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. The final topic that we'll take a look at in BuzzWeek today, two highlights from consumer journalists in the country.
Yes, there are two journalists who publish their work on consumer benefits in mainstream media. One of them is making reference to the famous aspect we talked about in the past regarding the customer's right to return or refund, replace, or repay an item, you know. So let's say you purchase an item. According to the Consumer Protection Act, you have 6 months within which to exercise your right of a refund, replacement, or repay. So if you find the item faulty, you have a right to request any one of these three. It's still fair to say that many outlets still tell you that your seven-day notice, you know, since purchase has lapsed already, so we cannot service your need, you know. That kind of thing still happens. But the Consumer Protection Act does talk about the right to refund, replace, or repay. So it's not necessarily that the outlet can insist that we want to repay the item. We'll only repay it for you and return it to you. You know, this right is granted by the Consumer Protection Act, whereas you can refund, claim a refund of the item of the cash, actual replacement of the item, or you can claim a repay. Yes, outlets are allowed to insist that they will subject the item to a technical investigation to ensure that the consumer hasn't abused the item, thereafter make a decision. That kind of thing is allowed in terms of the Consumer Protection Act. And the second consumer journalist is talking about avoiding tow truck trouble. You know, this is something we've raised last year sometime, and we talked about how individuals should protect themselves against the menace of tow trucks on an accident scene. It's very difficult to capture because, you know, at the moment of an accident, how much do you really remember? You don't remember your own phone number sometimes. So how do you remember tips of how to deal with a tow truck? But yes, the article is appearing in mainstream media, and it talks about ensuring that you know what you sign up for. You don't sign an empty form. You get all the details of the driver and the company's physical address, a landline number, a truck's registration number, all of those kind of things, and especially the aspect of making your own phone call. You know, you make the phone call rather than giving the driver. He'll offer you to make the phone call. He'll tell you, I got consent from your company or your insurer or whatever it is, but there's no such consent obtained, and they're doing your vehicle away, you know. So this kind of thing is something which does need regulation by the state, and we are yet to see. It will take lots of time for the state to institute some kind of regulation around the towing services.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. That brings us to the end of the first segment of our program. We were going to go for a break now, but before we go for that break, I see one question has come through. The question reads, Assalamu alaikum, Maulana. My mommy has sold her house to my eldest sister about 10 years ago, and my mom said that each sister should get 60,000 rands. My sister has paid the other two sisters and has given me 30,000 rand via my mom. My mom has taken ill and my sister still owes me 30,000 rand. Is it correct to ask her for it?
That's a very interesting question, very commonly occurring in terms of the whole distribution of an estate. The aspect does need greater detail. I would probably need to speak to that individual personally over the phone, maybe, if we can just get some more detail in terms of the kind of agreement that was in place when the house was sold. On what basis did the mother say, don't pay me, pay your sisters, you know? So I would need more information to comment on whether that scenario is allowed or not, or whether that demand can be made for the additional funds, eh?
Okay, JazakAllah. So the person that sent that message, you could contact Mufti Saab privately at Jamiat 011-373-8000. That's after this program, maybe later in the morning or in the afternoon, and Mufti Saab will try and explain it to you. For that, we terminate BuzzWeek, that section, the first segment of our program. We're now going to go for a break, and after the break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the Tajir program this Tuesday morning. We completed the first segment of our program. We're now going to move on to the second segment of our program. This is a fairly new segment that we have introduced for this year. It is called the Eye Openers. This is a segment in which we will be profiling businesses as well as business people who add a different kind of value.
Eye Openers on the At Tajir Hour.
Mufti Saab, you are still there on the line with us.
Alhamdulillah, great to be in your company and a great pleasure to have David on the line. The dietary needs of Muslims are unique in many ways, Maulana. And in addition to ensuring that the product is halal, the Quran also requires that food be wholesome and nutritional in nature. Now, if we look at the Quranic verses on the aspect of consumption of food, the instructions or the injunctions to consume that which is permissible, halal, as well as wholesome and nutritional, is not only for Muslims. The Quran says, O people, eat of the lawful and pure things of the earth. So the injunction is in general for people and not only specific for Muslims. For those who are listening to us right now, if you haven't yet observed, take a look at the breakfast cereal aisle in your local supermarket and you'll see the Future Life brand featuring more and more prominently. So on the line, we have David Sweden, the marketing manager of Future Life South Africa, to talk to us about their success. Good morning, Mr. Sweden, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum. Good morning. Thank you so much for having me on the line.
Wa alaikum. You're welcome. David, if you could just take us through some of the details relating to the social project which eventually gave birth to the company Future Life. As we understand, Future Life didn't start out as a commercial enterprise. It started out as a social project. Could you give us a brief idea of the details of that social project?
Yes, absolutely. Our CEO and founder, actually, Mr. Paul Saad of Future Life, used to be involved in feed-in schemes throughout Southern Africa and also up into Africa. And he saw the need for there to be a functional food that was developed up that was nutrient-dense, that had all the vitamins and minerals, was free of all your common allergens, but most importantly, could be had by mixing just water with it. And what actually happened was he had a team of food technologists and scientists that actually developed Future Life over a period of 2 years. And out of it is where Future Life was obviously born. And the initial product was used into some of those feeding schemes. And from there, it just built up into this incredible brand that we see today.
Interesting. Okay. You know, just about every cereal brand or food brand promises the best kind of nutritional value, right? Can you give us an idea of the scientific difference between the products provided by Future Life versus other cereal brands or even food brands?
I think first and foremost, we always see Future Life as a functional food. And if I can touch on that food to give you an understanding, a functional food is defined overseas by the European Union and also locally as a food that delivers a functional benefit to the body over and above what it nutritionally holds. So what we've done when we developed Future Life, we looked at addressing good gut health and the immune system. The addition of Modicare into our products also deems it a functional food, and Modicare being a key ingredient that's under exclusive license from Aspen Pharmaceuticals, addresses what we would call good gut health. The majority of the immune system is also housed in the gut, so we understand that if we can ensure that Future Life delivers that benefit to your body to ensure you have good gut health, naturally your entire immune system will be able to be supported and the entire body should be functioning as it should. So what we do with regards to Future Life, we have majority of the product is maize and soya based, and we actually have a patented cooking method of our maize and soya, which allows us to retain a lot of the nutrients from the product, and it's also then not overly processed. So it's in one of its natural forms when it's obviously being delivered to the body.
Okay.
Over and above that, we have a specific vitamin and mineral premix that we use, as well as adding in a inulin, which is a prebiotic, which also supports good gut health in the body.
So would you go as far as to say that other brands do not offer the same kind of nutritional value?
Yeah, I think when we look at the cereal market, it's quite interesting because, you know, in South Africa, there was never a functional food market that existed before Future Life launched. And with cereal being one of the biggest categories, in Southern Africa and actually globally, it would make sense for us to launch into the cereal category. Other brands and products may offer one element of what Future Life does, but we're quite fortunate to offer quite a balanced nutritional meal, which means that we have the correct ratios of your carbohydrates, your proteins, and your fats that are being delivered with all the other vitamins and minerals. So on the market, we are quite fortunate to offer a premium product that does deliver a balanced nutritional meal. So I think that does differentiate us quite a lot within the category, absolutely.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, now, you know, you're talking about breakfast cereal being your main line. Your products are obviously, to a large extent, dependent on maize production, and with the current drought situation in large parts of the country, we can expect price increases in the short term. So what is Future Life doing to mitigate possible price hikes in a basic commodity like breakfast cereal for the benefit of consumers?
I think we're quite fortunate in that we do look at the trends in the market, and I think we are able to absorb a lot of those type of price increases because we do have our own plant where we do process our own maize. So we are able to absorb a lot of it in the value chain. But most importantly, you know, as he's mentioned, it's a very scary time, I think, for a lot of South African consumers, specifically if we look at consumers who live in very close to the breadline and actually, you know, live off a lot of staples. And I think as a brand that has consumers at heart, we obviously try and mitigate any type of price increase by absorbing it internally. We still want to deliver the product benefits to consumers at a relative price to the market. So direct answer to that is we're absorbing most of those costs that are coming forward. And even from an economical point of view, I think, you know, if you look at how the market analyzes itself or, you know, these increases that have come through in the maize things, we already were looking at forward covering on it.
Okay. There are surely individuals who are starting out new businesses and probably looking at something in the food industry. But with Pioneer Foods, Kellogg's, Tiger Brands, with 32%, 26%, 19% market share respectively, what's your secret to penetrating the market of breakfast cereals?
I think if we go back to when Future Life first started, and I think one of the main reasons we've been successful is the fact that we have a product that truly delivers on the benefits that it should. And I think first and foremost, that is what's been one of Future Life's greatest success, is that we have a product that really works. We're very fortunate and humbled to get numerous testimonials on a daily basis from consumers telling us their stories of how Future Life has positively impacted their lives. And I think that for us is truly the secret to success, is truly having a product that delivers on what it should. And I think a lot of credibility has been built up around the brand. And consumers turn to Future Life for solid nutritional advice as well. And I think anyone that's entering into any category, whether it be into cereals or anywhere else, you know, I think sound business principles and truly developing a product that will deliver added value to a consumer's life will truly start to be successful.
You know, I see some of your products are approved as halal, right? And there should be an underlying philosophy for having some of the products halal approved. But what has prevented the same philosophy being applied across the entire product range?
Actually, before the interview, I just make sure we did a bit of homework. And at this current stage, the entire range, specifically across the cereal category, are all actually halal certified. As well as our Future Life bars, as well as the new Future Life smart drink that's also being developed. And I think, you know, the main reason for that is that underlying principle is we recognize the need to have the religious certification, especially living in South Africa. And even as we expand globally, it's a very important element to us. It's a sound principles for how food is obviously processed, etc., and adds a lot of value not only to the end consumer, but also to our supply chain as well.
Talking of global expansion, David, you know, Muslims frequent the Middle East and more specifically Saudi Arabia. So are Future Life products available in the Middle East? And if not, are there any plans to reach that market?
I personally was through in UAE in 2014 for a few months and doing some reconnaissance into the Middle East region. And we are quite excited to say that we did have some presence specifically in UAE through Dubai. And the expansion will be moving ahead. At this current time, we're not available in Saudi Arabia, but we've understand it's a fantastic market to look at expanding into. And we actually have had a few inquiries from Saudi specifically about expanding into the region. So that will definitely be in the plans in the near future.
Thank you for that. David Sweden, thank you very much for your time this morning, and we hope to speak to you soon.
Fantastic. Thank you so much, and all the best for the new show.
Thank you very much. All the best to yourself as well, eh?
Have a great day.
Okay, thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
What's this up?
Hello, hello, Assalamu alaikum, Manan.
Chimuchi.
I'm still with you, Manan.
Okay.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, that was David Sweden with us. Alhamdulillah, it was very informative in terms of the information regarding future life. I think the aspect which stands out is that there are some scientific differences between the product which is under production and an offer at future life versus other nutritional brands or other breakfast cereal brands. What's interesting is the expansion into the Middle East. I mean, I find that very interesting in the sense that the Middle East is an important part of our lives, and we do require these products that we are familiar with at home to also be found in the Middle East. So I don't know, Mulana, for your take.
See, you know, commenting on that, I saw on social media earlier this morning somebody really praised, you know, at a certain store in London, they had what they call a dedicated South African shelf, and on that, they had a picture of the shelf there, and you could see all only South African products in that entire shelf. So, you know, somebody probably living in London, you can still eat home food.
Definitely. Yeah, it's true. Right? And what's also striking is the aspect of being halal approved. I mean, this is something which Muslims should see as a responsibility and part of a business, as a religious duty, not as a marketing tool that we are, you know, halal approved, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It should be a responsibility and a duty, something which adds value to your business that you have halal approval, you know. I won't go into this institution you use, but the aspect of halal is a responsibility rather than a marketing tool for any business enterprise.
Which is very, very important. And as you said, the entire range is now going to be halal approved. So, alhamdulillah, people can enjoy that. Muntazab, I suppose I can guess what you had for breakfast this morning.
Not necessarily. You know, with the school run, it's no longer possible to have breakfast anymore.
Okay. Come here. Come visit us this side. Maybe we'll arrange for you something.
Indeed. We'll have to take you up, man.
Okay, what is up? That we now going to go for the final segment of our program, and that is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
What is up? Last week in the segment, we've been discussing defects, you know, in the in a leased item, etc. Last week, what we discussed is that. What if the defect is found after the tenancy begins? You know, you already start using the item. It's over the 3-day period, maybe 5 months, maybe 6 months, 2 months, whatever the period of time has elapsed. But now you discover the defect. What recourse do you have?
Yes, in terms of last week's discussion, the aspect of defects occurring after tenancy begins is a very practical one, and a very real one. It does happen from time to time. And in short, I suppose I could say that we talked about the aspect of whether the defect is something you can live with. It's not something which totally obstructs your primary reason for occupying the premises. You know, in that case, obviously, there would be one ruling which is to be a bit more lenient and to give more respite to the landlord to have the defect repaired and so forth, you know. And the other one is where the defect is so severe that it actually prevents you from continuing with a tenancy. In that case, obviously, the Sharia is a natural code of law, and it will allow an individual to prematurely terminate, obviously abiding by the required time frames and notice period and all of those kind of things, you know. And I recall talking about the aspect of understanding from both sides, you know, the lessee and the lessor. Both need to cooperate when the underlying asset eventually is found to be defective in some way. The landlord cannot be taking so long and unnecessarily long in trying to repair the defect. And alternately, if the landlord is working on it, making some amends, you know, made some move, trying to get in touch with the right people, the lessee should not become so hasty and go on to terminate without having some kind of, you know, tolerance to get the problem sorted out. So, and then finally, we had closed off on the aspect of if an asset is faulty and a person takes on that kind of lease, they have to either pay the full price, which they agreed, or they withdraw. But it cannot be that unilaterally you decide, you know what, because the item is the asset is defective, I'm only paying you pro rata, you know, instead of the 5,000 agreed, I'm only paying you 4,500 rand. Unilaterally, you cannot make that kind of decision. It has to be something which is mutually agreed upon between the parties.
Okay, maybe this week, Mufti, so we could take a look at you know, some rules relating to leasing of immovable property.
Yes, this is very interesting in terms of Islamic law being so detailed. I mean, there are different rules of lease when it comes to immovable property. Then you have rules applicable to movable assets. Then you have, in the traditional context, the more very archaic context, the aspect of leasing of an animal or a conveyance, you know, which was happening, which happened in the agrarian world. And then the fourth band of rules is that of leasing when the underlying asset is actually the services of a human being. So we have these four different bands of rules applicable to the aspect of leasing. So can you see how detailed the Islamic law is going into the different aspects of varying rules that will apply depending on what the what the underlying asset is in a lease agreement. So based on your question of touching on the rules relating to immovable property, when the lease is regarding immovable property, whether it's residential premises or even commercial premises, the first rule to keep in mind, and which is touched on by our fuqaha, is that the commercial premises or all residential premises can be leased out without specific mention of the individual person who will occupy it. You don't have to say that I'm leasing this flatlet for my son to occupy it. You don't necessarily have to say son, more because the nature of the asset is such that it doesn't differ whether you decide to occupy it or your son decides to occupy it. You know, it's the same. It's an individual, a human being who is going to occupy it, and it's going to be for residential purposes, not for repairing motor vehicles and some kind of other commercial enterprise. You know, it's a straightforward thing that doesn't differ from person to person. So in this kind of scenario, you can lease the asset without mentioning the specific individual who will occupy it. So that's the first rule. The second rule, which I'll touch on and allow yourself to just give me some of your impressions, Marana. The second rule is that when you lease out an asset, immovable property once again, the second rule is that if there are possessions of the lessor on the premises, you know, occupying some space on the premises, that lessor can be forced to remove those items. And this is the same in secular law, in Roman law, which is in practice in South Africa. The possession, the item that is leased out has to be given free for the use of the lessee. And the lessor cannot, without agreement in the initial negotiations, that I'm leasing this premises, but please allow me this amount of space, so and so meter each, for use for storing of the building materials which were used to put up this structure. You know, you cannot just, the lessor cannot just put his stuff there and expect the tenant to accept that kind of arrangement where things will be accumulating there, and as a result, maybe some parasites, some rats, all of that will be accumulating. You know, so it is important to ensure that the lessor has to understand he has a responsibility. If there is no express agreement to use or remain using a specific meterage or portion of the property, the lessor can be forced to remove those items which are occupying the space which is being leased to this tenant or lessee. So these are just two rules which are touched on. There are many more rules which we'll go on to in a few in the coming weeks. But just to recap, the first rule is that when leasing immovable property, whether it's commercial or residential, it is not necessarily a requirement to mention the specific person who will occupy that premises. And number two is the aspect of when the lessor does give out his premises or her premises, he or she has to ensure that it is free from their personal effects. And if the personal effects are going to be left behind, there must be some kind of arrangement which is included in that lease agreement.
Mufti Saab is discussing, let's go for the second rule that Mufti Saab gave. Let's take the property, the house, etc., where you'll be staying. You know, there's maybe, let's take example, there's three rooms, a kitchen, a lounge, bathroom, etc., all the normal things are there. And the owner, the lessor, hasn't used any part of that space. That entire space that is given to you, he told you, look, here's the house. That entire space he has allowed for you to use. He's not using any room or any part of any room for storage of any of his things. But what if he's storing it somewhere else on the property itself? Maybe outside in the corner somewhere he's storing some things. Is that okay?
Interesting angle, and it does tend to happen. This thing is very important, Morana, in the sense that when that tenant takes on the premises, when he or she comes to view the premises, they see the premises as it is, and let's assume that they saw something, as in your scenario, they stored outside somewhere in the yard, you know. Mm-hmm. If the tenant is unhappy with that kind of arrangement, the tenant has to say upfront that I'm taking the premises on condition that you remove all these building materials which are left behind here, you know. Although as neatly as they are packed, I'm not happy with it. And then the negotiations carry on now. The landlord either says, take it or leave it, it's staying here, you know. And then the tenancy doesn't go forward. Or the landlord agrees that, okay, I'll remove these items and you can carry on occupying. So there would need to be some kind of discussion around it, and it needs to be included in that lease agreement from the very outset in order to avoid some kind of dispute arising later on.
Okay, Mufsab, Jazakallah for explaining that to us. So tell, in the first scenario, or rather the first rule that Mufti Saab had explained to us, where you don't have to specify who's going to use it, and Mufti Saab said, you know, the property is, as we're discussing today, is immovable property. So we maybe take the example of a house. If you are now going to rent out a house, of this up, as you explained, that you don't have to specify who's going to use it. You know, you're not using it for any work purposes. You're just going to live there. But sometimes people live differently. Between a father and son, father's habits are very clean and he's going to look after it and that. And you get other people that might not be the same. So the father comes to you and the father tells you, look, I want to rent out this property. And you say, you know, this is a very upright man. I'm prepared to give him my house. And then all of a sudden he's not living there. He sends his son to go and live in there. And his son might not be the same as him.
Yes, this is a very relevant aspect, and also touched on by our fuqaha, which is no surprise, in the sense that in that kind of scenario, one is where the nature of use is so different from person to person. You know, like, for example, if you compare occupying of immovable property versus driving of a vehicle, living standards are fairly similar in many ways. In your example of father son, the basic tenancy is similar, whereas driving of a motor vehicle is two different things, you know. So in the case of driving of a motor vehicle, maybe there could be that kind of arrangement where, you know, I'm leasing it to you, I'm happy for you, but not for your son. In the case of the immovable property, another rule then comes in. This is the rule of the duty of care. So the landlord in that scenario that you presented, Morana, is then will have the right to include in that agreement that specific things cannot be done on the premises if your son is going to be occupying, you know. So there would be prior consent required for things to be done which are maybe detrimental to the property. So maybe, say, knocking of nails or painting of walls or construction of a new wall or deconstruction of a wall, you know. Those kind of things would have to be only approved or pre-approved by the landlord prior to them going ahead. So the landlord can then protect himself in that kind of scenario. I trust you as the father. I don't mind you, but if it's your son, then these are the rules that will apply.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. 1 or 2 minutes left before we go for the news. I think we could wrap up the program today. Alhamdulillah, it has been a very beneficial program. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance for all the arrangements and all the hard work that you've put into place.
I mean, no hard work, and it's all through your du'as and the well-wishing of our listeners. I do look forward to another segment and hope that the past one was of benefit to one and all, inshallah.
I mean, with that, we terminate today's program. We thank the listeners for listening to us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. If you have any queries, remember, you are allowed to phone in this program, and you can send us messages, queries. You could also contact Mufti Saab. Mufti Saab has also availed his time, and he's prepared to help you go through those questions. Jazakallah for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.